This has been a little bit of a different week for me spiritually. That young lady that was here last week really made an impact on me. Maybe because I know some of her background, and I see that she is a work of God. I have been privileged to know Shelby since she was 11 or 12, and just to see how she's grown and where she's turned out has just been a miracle to me. And I want to tell you this, folks, she's real. That young'un's real. She's not playing. She has scared her mama to death by going off by herself to Romania and Kenya and Mogadishu and South America, and has eaten everything that's edible. And she says you learn pretty quick in your travels not to even ask what it is, because you got to eat. And you can't offend people. This is something I had to learn about trying to deal spiritually with our Spanish-speaking population that's moved in. You got to be so careful not to offend people if you're going to try to minister to them. Because once you insult one, they'll be polite to you, most of them, but they won't listen anymore. You'll carry no credibility with them at all. And their cultures are different. And so you've really got to be careful how that comes about. But something that made an impact on me last week that she said, and I know it made an impact on you, because while I was here last week, four people came up to me and brought it up, and two other people brought it up to me during the week, is the comment that she made about that the only place she feels spirit like she does here is in South America and Kenya. I don't know what you think about that statement, but it's big. It's really big. And it brought to me something about the value of a primitive way of worship, if you will, a way that people are not accustomed to, and how when people take worship over a period of years, they can get it all sidetracked. Now, not to pat us on the back too much, because I've used a term before, I think we're doing somewhat of an experiment here, because we can't really look around and see anybody else. We have had a lot of people who have visited us attempt to try to get us to change like they want us to be. And I've told them there are churches all over this country that are like you talking about. If you want to meet at a place like that, go to them. I don't know exactly why we do things the way we do, other than this is the way God wanted it done. And we just didn't have any better sense than to do it that way. But people comment constantly about the feeling they get when they're here, and mainly about the love that you guys give them when they come in the door. We tend to forget about those early things that have been said about the church and about saved folks, and the way they were designated, if you will, or identified in the early days. When the scripture was written down, most of it was written down by about 60 years after Christ died. And 1 John says, you'll know them by their love. And if they have not love, they have not me. That's what Jesus said. Simple. It's not about all the things that we have come to think that it's about. It's simply about the love of God coming through us and showing, being shown to people that come around us. It prompted in me the need, if you will, or desire to go back and see in Acts, in the book of Acts, which is all about the churches, and not what's wrong with the churches necessarily, like in the epistles, but just about the churches and what they were doing and how they were doing it. And you come away from there with a little bit different idea. Because someone mentioned to me a few months ago that if a New Testament Christian from Acts were to visit one of our churches today, he wouldn't even recognize what's going on. So if they did it right, and our Scripture says that they did in a lot of ways, then I think it bears going back and looking at some of the things that they did and the way they did them and what was said about it. In the 11th chapter of Acts, I think, I looked last night, the first sermon, if you will, sermon, if you call it that, that I led over in my house as a church, you might say, didn't know it was going to be a church at the time, was October the 30th of 2006. So this October, we've been going 5 years. Doesn't hardly seem that long, does it? But in those early sermons, we dealt with this scripture right here. And it got me on this simplicity kick. Now they're calling all these churches, little bitty churches and houses and storefronts and whatever, simple churches. That's the name they've got for them. I remind you that Paul prayed that we would not miss the simplicity that's in the gospel. We have a tendency to want to make everything fancy, make it showy. And that's not what it's about at all. Jesus Himself is showy enough. And the work of the Holy Spirit puts on a pretty good show too. In the 11th chapter of Acts, starting in verse 19, it says, "Now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen." You remember, Stephen, when he got a chance to preach to those Pharisees, as the old folks said, he read them from the book. He peeled the hide off of them, told them just exactly what their problem was. And they killed. And then they started killing or attempting to kill, excuse me, other Christians. And so when it happened, the Christians left Jerusalem. They cut out all over the country. And you know, you think that's bad that, you know, they got run away from their home church. But what happened, they started churches all over the country because of it. The word spread throughout the known world at that time, and part of it was done because of the pressure that was put on those folks who were believers. "Now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." That was kind of strange, but then I got to thinking about it. In that day and age, There weren't that many denominations. There was only one real religion, and it was the Jewish religion. And the rest of them were Baal worships everywhere they went. They worshiped idols. And so these people, because Jesus came to the Jews, and salvation was for the Jews, and Jesus said it was, then they started out preaching to Jews. "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now this was Greek Jews. And the hand of the Lord was with them. I underline that in my Bible. The hand of the Lord was with them. I want to tell you about something. In that day, when all kind of people were going around, there were over 200 messiahs that came and claimed to be Jesus. Because that was a direct shot to a star on Broadway. If you could prove to people that you were Jesus. A lot of people say, why didn't they listen to it? Well, they had 199 others just like him to listen to. So how do you differentiate? That's the reason he did the miracle. To distinguish himself from all the others. And it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And the way they identified born-again believers in those days was seeing the action of the Holy Spirit in individual people. Now surely we have studied enough about the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit to know what the Holy Spirit looks like, how it acts, and how it works, and what it does to people. And that's what they look for. And it says the hand of the Lord was with them, those people that went about preaching Jesus Christ. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church what was in Jerusalem. Now look, y'all, the head of the church with James, the brother of Jesus, as the head of the council, was still the center of Christianity in those days. The council at Jerusalem settled all matters. Wherever if they had a problem with the church, they carried it to the council at Jerusalem, and James, the brother of Jesus, was the head of that council. And so the council at Jerusalem heard there is something going on over there in Antioch. The tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all. Now here's what he told them. They heard about the good stuff that was going on in Antioch. They sent a guy all the way from Jerusalem to go check it out. And when he got there and saw and approved of what was going on there. Because see, these little churches were popping up everywhere. And a lot of them were at fault. A lot of them were in error. And so they were trying to keep them doctrinally correct if they could. And here's what he told them. That with purpose of heart, they would cling unto the Lord. What was his comment to them? What was his advice to them? What did he tell this group of people when he found out that they were born again, they had formed a church, and they were following God? Cling to Jesus. That's what we talked about early on. Cling to Jesus. We went through the scripture of Colossians 2:8. Let no man spoil you with philosophy and vain deceit, with traditions of men and the rudiments of the world, and not after Jesus. It's easy to get away from Jesus. Folks are doing everything in the church today. And Jesus is somewhere back in the back. Now if you ask them what is the basis for what they're doing there, they'll mention Jesus. For he was a righteous man, speaking of Barnabas here, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that for a whole year there they assembled there with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It's interesting to me that the first Christians were not called Christians. The first Christians were called the people of the way. They adopted that themselves, I guess, because Jesus says, I am the way. And they were people of the way. And folks started calling them Christians at Antioch first. We've talked about if any man would come after me, Luke 9:23, he will take up his cross daily, deny himself, and follow after me. See, the Holy Spirit causes us to do that. Because you see, denying yourself is not a natural move. It's not. My Bible says that no man hateth his own body, but loveth and cherisheth it. So we are opposed to denying ourselves. What we want to do is promote ourselves. So here's these people. It's obvious they're born again. The hand of the Lord was on them. And essentially, Barnabas said, y'all just keep clinging to Jesus. Just keep clinging to Jesus. Keep clinging to Jesus. If that was pertinent to the first church in the first days, it's pertinent to us today. You as a church, I don't know where I'll be tomorrow. Don't know if I'll be alive. But we as a group of Christians have got to see to it that this group clings to Jesus. Above everything else, that it clings to Jesus. I feel that we have a chance here. Don't get me wrong, like I said, I'm not bragging on us too big, but we have a chance here to do some things like God wants us to do. And you know, it's not to be a gradual thing. That's something we've been taught in error. Now, do you learn and grow to a certain extent as a gradual thing? Yes, you do. But you do not commit yourself as a gradual thing. That's not part of the plan. God's plan was that when you hear of Him and you become saved, you commit your life to Him that day. It's not a gradual process. He doesn't have to wear you out and keep dealing with you over and over and over again about your commitment. It's supposed to be right off the bat. But it's not the way it's done. That's the reason I've said before, I think, most times. I know in my life, I'll call what I got as a partial salvation. I didn't have a complete salvation because I didn't think you could have one. It's to be delivered from self and individualism and to become a servant as an act of the will. We decide that's what we're going to do. Doesn't mean we know how even. We'll learn as we go along. We're to be submissive to the law, to the authority, and to each other. That's some of the characteristics of a Spirit-filled church. And the real beauty I'm learning of Jesus is when you see Him working in other people's lives. Because you see, He doesn't work in you like He works in me. He doesn't work in any of us the same way. He's going the same way. But that, what I think is so important about this thing about testimony, is when we share with the group what God has done with us and through us in the few days maybe preceding or maybe way back or whatever. And you see that somebody says, I would not have done that if it hadn't been for Jesus. And the way He can come into our lives and change us and make a different creation out of us and cause us to do things denying ourselves that we would have never done without. That is the beauty. And the beauty in a group like this, and it's gotten to the place to where there are some that share, and some never say a word. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We're all in this together. We're to encourage each other. We're to edify each other. We're to build each other up. That's the reason it says in Ephesians chapter 4 that God gave the church gifted men in order to bring them to the perfectness of Christ. So there's no place in the economy of God for closet Christians, for passive Christians, for those who never say a word about anything. We all should be about the business of encouraging each other. Now I'll tell you something else. When we encourage each other and we change as we are prompted, it protects the church to a certain extent. So many people are looking for a church that they can go in and nobody will ever call their name, nobody will ever ask them to do anything, they'll never be put on the spot, and nobody will step on their toes. That's not what a church is. It's not what it's supposed to be. It's like we said a couple of weeks ago. Nobody, as a rule, changes until they're dissatisfied. And in order to be dissatisfied, somebody's toes have got to be throbbing. Because God never led a man to go and try to pacify born-again believers in the sin they're living in. That's not what it's about. God wants a fruit church. A church with a testimony. We hear some talk about people being saved from hell. But the Bible says a great deal more about being saved from the world than He does hell. We have to be saved from the world every single day. We will be saved from hell when we die. If any one of us was perfect, we could be the whole body. Wouldn't need anybody else. But the fact is, I'll speak for myself, I'm not. I can't be. And everybody is needed. It says in Timothy that in the body of Christ, every single bone is important. Every part is supposed to be used. Much in different ways, but still used. And another point that God showed me, if we're going to impact the community around us, we got to impact each other. One of the problems, I think, with the present-day church is you get a grown person saved, and he looks around trying to find out how to act, and there's nobody there to show him how. There's such a compromise on him. And then he reads the things in the Bible, and he sees what we're supposed to do, but he looks around and nobody's really doing it, and he gets a little bit confused, and and our tendency is to do what we see instead of what we read. God needs some deny himselfers. I want to see Jesus, but I can't see Jesus. He's gone. But I tell you what I do. I can see Him working through you, and it encourages me, and that's what we're supposed to do. That's the whole plan right there. That Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, can get us to do what He was doing while He was here. Common, normal, everyday kind of people. People like you and me, going about doing what Jesus wants done and doing it the way He did it. That's an important thing too. And not turning off people as we do it. It doesn't take many people. It doesn't take a big church. I see big churches, some of them not having any more impact than little churches. There is something happening across this country. And from what I can see, from what people are seeing and writing about it, it must be legitimate. And they're giving the credit for the real churches and these little bitty groups. J. just like us. And the Spirit is there, and the love is there, and the work is there, and impacts are being made in the community. So then, we say, well, that's a pretty tall order. Yes, it is. And they, I mean, we hear about how they gave all that, that they had away to each other and shared it with each other and all this kind of stuff, and we don't do that. But I tell you, on the very same page in my Bible, there is a problem there. You give you a little insight into just what went on with them too. And if you look right across the page at chapter 12, it says that Herod went out and got Peter and put him in prison. And he put two chains on him. And they put a contingency of 16 men to guard him around the clock. Now, I don't know if y'all know about prisons in that day and jail in that day, but when they put a person in jail in that day, the people who were looking after him were charged with his life, with keeping him from escaping, with their life. If they let a prisoner escape, their head would cut off. I mean, it wasn't even, there was no appeal, there was no 20 years in a prison or anything, no five lawyers or anything else, they just cut the head off. So you remember when Paul and Barnabas were in the jail that night and the earthquake jumbled them and turned them loose. Do you remember how scared the guy was? Well, that was the reason. He knew his head was fixing to be cut off. And they kept his head from being cut off. But Peter was there in the jail under the guard of, at some point in time, 16 men. Shackled with two sets of chains, and all of a sudden he looks down and the chains fall off. Now think about this for a moment. Herod was big time bad. I mean, he killed hundreds of people. And he caught Peter and he planned to kill him. And Peter's sitting there, no way he can get out. And the chains fell off of him. And he looks up, and the door to his cell's open. Everybody sleep around him, so he gets up, walks through the door. He gets to another door, and it's open. He walks through it. He gets to another door, the one going outside, and he walks through it, and it shuts behind him. Now think for a minute. Here is Peter, knowing he's fixing to die. 16 men are charged with death at keeping him in the jail, and he finds himself standing out in the middle of the street. I think about some of these old westerns where they're trying to kill the guy they got in jail, and they give him a gun that you know is empty or something, and try to get him to run so they can get him. Can you imagine how terrified Peter was when he finds himself out in the middle of the darkened street, in the middle of the night? What in the world am I going to do? Everybody knows I'm in there. Somebody sees me, they're going to kill me. They're perfect, got a perfect right to kill me. It says in verse 5 of chapter 4, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. Peter's in jail. He's in shackles with 16 guards. So what's the church doing? What churches do? They all get together and have a big prayer meeting. They're praying for Peter to be turned loose. And when Peter was come to himself, I like that. That's an old expression, when he came to himself. Verse 11, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. God got me out of there. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now look at this. I mean, this is one of the neatest stories you've ever seen. He's out in the street. He's scared to death, I'm sure, probably. very uncomfortable at least, doesn't know what he's going to do. Where am I going to go? And he remembers that over at John Mark's house, there's a bunch of people over there praying for him. So that's a pretty good place to go, I guess. So he lights out for John Mark. And Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and a maid came to hearken named Rhoda. A young girl came to see who was at the door. Her name was Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. She got so excited that Peter was outside the locked gate and she recognized his voice. Instead of opening the gate and letting him in, what did she do? She ran back in the house to tell everybody, Peter is outside at the gate. Now, what are these people doing in there? They praying that something will turn Peter loose, that Peter will be saved. Some kind of way, Herod's not going to kill Peter. And here he is standing out in front of the gate. Our prayers have been answered, right? She opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. So now, I don't mean to belittle this thing at all, but now look how these, sure enough, born-again believers who were so worried about Peter, and they there praying that he's going to get out okay. And they said unto her, thou art mad. Now that is 16th century English for you're crazy as a Betsy bug. They told the girl, she's crazy. Peter's not out there. And can't you just imagine her putting her hands on it? But y'all been praying that he would be okay, and here he is out there, and y'all saying I'm crazy. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And she said again and again and again, no, it's him. Then said they, it must be an angel. Couldn't be Peter. There's no way our prayers could be answered. I mean, that just doesn't happen, right? But Peter continued knocking. I mean, he's still out there knocking. Don't you know Peter don't want to be on the street side of that gate? He's afraid somebody's going to see it. And his own people won't even let him in. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Real deep bunch of folks, right? I mean, they really believe in the power of prayer, right? You know the thing that comes to my mind? James says if you pray about a thing doubting, don't expect to get anything. This was a freebie. This was a freebie. They didn't deserve to have Peter out. Because they didn't really believe that their prayers would get him turned loose, or they would have said, hallelujah, praise the Lord, our prayers are answered. But they didn't do that. They were astonished that their prayers were answered. Does that sound familiar? Could that happen today among Christians that you know? But he, verse 17, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. So you see, the thing that I'm reminded of in that day, the church as a whole was a paradox just like it is now. The church, on one hand, was going down. It wasn't doing what God wanted him to do. They weren't getting the power that God wanted them to have. They weren't believing like God wanted them to believe. But within that church, there were those who were getting closer to God all the time. So as far back as the history of the early church, it seems this was indicative of believers as a whole. Now, folks, I'm just crazy enough to want us to be people who, when they pray, expect an answer. That when they pray, they expect God to do something about it. Don't matter how bad it is, how what it is, or anything else. I mean, this was an impossible situation. You just didn't get out of Herod's prison when 16 men were guarding in two sets of chains on. But they did. So I think about this girl last week and what all she's done. She's been to churches and shared her work. When the preacher stood up when she got through and said, "Well, we didn't intend for it to take that long." Her mother said, "Shelby said, we got to go to church at Barclay. They won't make fun at us if we talk too long." God's working in a young person in our midst. And I mean, the work is evident. It's there. And so many of the churches around don't even understand what's going on. Folks, I pray that we can understand what's going on. I pray that she made an impact on you. And that you see what she's doing. And see that God is behind what she's going on. Now, we had the opportunity. She came home. Judy fed them some chili dogs or something. And we got a chance to sit and talk with her a couple of hours about some of the things that were going on in the places she's been. God's at work. God's at work in those places. People are being changed. And their needs are being met. And the sad thing, I think about it, and I remember one of the first missionaries I ever knew personally was Bob Tyson out of Billerica, Georgia. He and his wife, Joan, the last I heard, was feeding 500 orphan kids a day in Nicaragua. 500 kids. And he said he had just almost lost every bit of use for the church in the United States. It just wasn't doing the job that it was supposed to do. So folks, pray that we'll be a pleasant thing to God, that we'll be able to understand what He wants us to do, and that He will move each one of us, that we might do as a church and to each other the way He wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, move us to be like Jesus. That we can have the fruits of the Spirit. That we can have His demeanor. That we can be concerned about the things that He was concerned about. And that we might not be concerned about the things that He was not concerned about. Keep us looking for His return, Lord. And we'll give You all the praise and honor and glory for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.